I decided to look again with you at the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28, a passage that's very familiar to most of us. If you haven't done it already, please turn in your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to Matthew chapter 28. And let me read from these familiar words after Jesus' resurrection, what is commonly called the Great Commission, beginning with verse 16. Hear God's word to us. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Some passages, by their familiarity, can lose their impact on us. And I'm afraid this is the kind of passage that can lose its impact so that we don't see Jesus as saying that to you and to me, and understand just how radical is both the declaration of his authority as well as the commission and the promise that he gives to us there. I think there are two reasons, among others, that I'd like to at least think about this morning, why we can lose the impact of his words to us. The first is that we miss how central this commission of the nations is on Jesus' heart. We can look at it as something that's tagged on at the end of the gospel, after having said everything about reaching you and me, he now tags on here, oh, by the way, don't forget the nations too. And I think that we miss how central the nations were on Jesus' heart and to his mission. We tend to think that what's central on Jesus' heart is forgiving me, is helping me to feel good about myself and to get through this next week. It's to answer my prayers and to be there for me. And we are encouraged in our culture to be so self-centered, and we are so filled with information overload that we block things out and just deal with the basic minimum, right, in our lives that we have to. And that is that Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so, and I'm going to hang on to that and get through. Now, we could look to see and open our minds to understand just how basically central was this concern for the nations on Jesus' heart by going from Genesis and all the way to Revelation. But what I want to do for the next couple of minutes for you is simply to go through Matthew, to see in Matthew's account how central the nations were to Jesus' mission, and that mission is the same mission he calls you and me to participate in with him. Right from the very beginning, at his birth, do you remember Matthew uniquely records the fact that when Jesus was born, before he was 2 years old, a couple of Gentiles came from the east, not those of Israel, foreigners among the nations in the east, and offered gold and myrrh and frankincense as the first fruits of the worship of the nations to the newborn Messiah. Do you remember how at the very beginning of his ministry, when he went out to be tempted by the devil in the desert, the devil offered to him all the nations if he would bow before him? Jesus' response was not to say, "Hey, I'm not interested in the nations. I just want to serve wherever the Lord my God puts me to be able to do some good here." He agreed the nations were the issue. The only thing that they differed on was the method. Jesus, as Lord of the universe, could never bow before Satan. He could only worship in giving his allegiance to the Father. And so, even in the temptation, the nations again are the issue that are upon Jesus' heart, and the devil knows that and how to get to him. In Matthew chapter 8, you remember as he's walking through Israel, a Roman centurion comes to him and says, "My servant is sick. Lord, please, would you heal him?" And Jesus begins to go to his house. He says, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to do that. I don't deserve that. I'm a man under authority. I know what it means to give your word, and others have to discharge it. You can say the word right from where you are, and my servant will be healed. You remember how Jesus marveled, and he said, I haven't seen this kind of faith in Israel. People that had the Bible, and here's this guy. He doesn't have the Bible. He's just got some shreds of information about who I am and what I'm able to do, but he believes. And then he says, and so many from east and west of all the nations will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast of salvation with my Father. Again, there's the reference to the nations. Or you remember how in chapter 15, a Canaanite woman comes to him. We read that in the New Testament. We say a Canaanite woman came. Okay, big deal. Who's that? Remember, the Canaanites were Israel's enemies. This woman was probably a Philistine. He's in Tyre and Sidon at that point. So here is a descendant of Goliath's clan, someone of that nation, who comes and asks for Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus, do you remember, puts her off. It's not proper to give what is offered to the children to dogs. And she keeps pressing. Yeah, but Lord, even the dogs can eat the crumbs. And I think at that point, because Jesus was trying to teach the disciples about his heart for the nations, there was a twinkle in his eye that encouraged her on. She understood that even though he was putting her off with his words, he was encouraging her on with expression and body language, because she continues to persist. He says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Go ahead, go home. It's going to be done to you just as you asked. You see, his blessings are by faith to all the nations, even to those who seem unwashed and far from the gospel and from anything that's considered proper in Christian society. Jesus is the Lord of the nations. Do you remember how he then goes on and describes in chapter 22 a wedding banquet? He says, all the people that you would expect to be at that banquet were invited, and they all made excuse. I got better things to do. Well, you know, this religion stuff is good, but I got to keep it in perspective, and I got my job to attend to, and I got to put in some overtime, take some continuing ed courses, and the rest of this, and all these things. You know, I don't have time for this stuff now. And Jesus says, just go out among the highways and the byways, to the nations, to all those who are unlikely candidates. That neighbor of yours who you think, boy, this person's sure never going to be interested in the gospel. No sense even trying to talk to them about spiritual things. Jesus says these are the ones that are going to be at the wedding feast from all the nations. He then goes on in chapter 24 to describe himself. He talks about the signs of the destruction of the temple as well as the coming of the end of the age. And he says the gospel must be preached to the whole world. And then the end will come. Great Commission is not something that's tagged on. It's something that's at the very heart of what Jesus is about. The gospel is to be preached among all the nations. And then in chapter 25, he describes himself as the judge of all the nations, judging the sheep on his right from the goats on his left. And the sheep are from all the nations. Don't miss that. And so Jesus is the judge and the savior of all the nations. And it's in that context that you come to chapter 28, where Jesus then says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. What's he describing? He's speaking of the fact that he has just risen from the dead as Lord of the dead and the living. He has gone to Jerusalem. He's been faithful to the covenant that his Father had made with him, that he would take the curses you were due and that I was due, so that he would bear your sin and my sin. We who are not part of Israel, for almost all of us here, that is ethnically, but those who have been called in as wild olive shoots grafted into the plant of the promise. And Jesus died for you and for me, and that message has gone down through the ages through various people so that you would know Jesus died for sinners. Jesus rose from the dead for sinners. All authority has been given unto Jesus to save sinners, to rule the nations. Therefore, he says, going, as you're going, in the Greek it is, as you're living, as you're going along, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, giving them that sign of my authority over them. in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. There's four alls in those three verses. Four universals. They're very significant. All authority is given to Jesus to make disciples of all the nations. Not some of them, not just Western civilization, not just those that are right now apparently open to the gospel. All the nations. To teach them all the things, all the words, literally, that Jesus has commanded. And then finally he says, and I will be with you all the days. Always is literally in the Greek, all the days from now until I come again. And so as we look at this, we see that this is universal. It's to you and to me. You see, I think the other reason, the second reason why you and I lose the impact of Jesus' words is to us, is we tend to see them for other people. They were for the New Testament church, or they were for the early disciples, or they're for those people who have strange desires. They have strange affections. We call them missionaries. All they think about is saving people. You know, I can't get into, I mean, I'm sure for people coming to know Christ, but it's not all I think about. There's other things that occupy my time. But these missionaries, man, these guys really, men and women, that's all they think about, it seems like. They're strange. And because we tend to categorize them as different from normal people, we dismiss his words as to them instead of to all of us, right? What Jesus wants you and me to understand this morning is that it's the same command to the first century disciples, and to you and to me, and it's the same promise. See, we like to say that promise is for us. I'll be with you always. Oh, we love to quote that. Lord, you said you'd be with us always. But how often do we disassociate it from the command that it's attached to? Going, make disciples of all the nations. So what I'd like to do this morning is, for the next few minutes, I'd like to illustrate that. That we would see and we would feel that it is the same command, going, make disciples of all nations. And it's the same promise that you and I are given. Surely I am with you all the days. Three examples since Jesus spoke those words down through the ages to see that both are true and both are to you and to me. The first witness that I call is Magnus Sucatus Patricius, better known to you as St. Paddy. Coming up in a couple of weeks, you'll be seeing these kind of things. Happy St. Patrick's Day. You know his real name was Magnus Securius Patricius. Patricius. Patrick of Ireland, and he wasn't Irish. In fact, the facts about St. Patrick are far more fascinating than the legends that have grown up around him about snakes and all the rest of that stuff. He was Latin, lived in Britain around 400 AD, in the early 400s, at the time that the Roman Empire was crumbling. And as the empire was crumbling, they had to pull in. And so a little after 400 AD, the last Roman troops left Britain. Now, that was not meaning the occupation was over. That meant all order had just gone with that last ship. They were now all the Britons, those Romans who had moved there and settled there, they were now at the mercy of the Goths and the Huns and the barbarians who roamed as raiders throughout those islands and all of northern Europe. Patrick was born to a noble family. His father was a deacon in a Christian church. He was very wealthy. But unfortunately, he lived along the seacoast. Now, when things were peaceful, that was a great place to live because he had a great view of the sea and he had a lot of land. But when the bands were roaming of the barbarians from Ireland, it was not a very safe place to be. And when Patrick was about 16 years old, he was out roaming among his father's lands, and a boat secretly pulled up. They scaled up along the cliffs, and a band of marauders came and threw nets over the people that they could catch. And they dragged him away and kidnapped him, put him in the ship, continued to get some other slaves, and then took them back to Ireland. Patrick was sold at 16 years of age as a slave to a Druid chieftain. He was put in charge of the herds of pigs to clean out their troughs, to feed them. And so in a matter of a week or so, this fellow who had been a prince, a nobleman in Britain, wealthy and refined, was now in Ireland tending to pigs with no rights, no friends, no family, no one to turn to. In his desperation, Patrick remembered the gospel that he had heard as a kid, and he describes in his classic Confessions how he turned to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of his life. The transformation was so radical that when Patrick gave his life to Jesus Christ, he decided if God had called him to be a slave, he's going to be the best slave he could possibly be. And so they nicknamed him the Holy Boy, because he got a hold of scriptures, he read, and he did the best he could do. One night he had a dream that said, "Your ship is waiting for you." He took that as a signal, an invitation, go back home. And so he fled, escaped, went down to the coast, got passage on a ship, and escaped back to England. His family was still there. They were delighted to see him. They rejoiced in what God had done in delivering their son back to him, and everything was fine for a short time. But Patrick had seen Ireland. He had seen the barbarity. He had seen the heathen, Druid, pagan worship. And he realized those people were going to hell without Jesus. And so Patrick voluntarily said, "God is calling me to go back to Ireland and preach the gospel." You believe that? He had three obstacles. Number one was his family. They hated the Irish, obviously. They were glad to see their son home. The last thing they wanted to see him do was to go back to Ireland, because if he was caught by the master, this Druid chieftain, of course, he was dead meat. And so the idea of their son being called to missions in the place that had kidnapped him and taken him and so misused him and abused him was not very appealing to them. They did everything they could to try to dissuade him. The second obstacle was the church. The policy at that point in the church in Britain was that the Irish weren't worth saving. They probably deserved hell, and let them go. He got zero support from any of the clergy in Britain to go bring the gospel to Ireland. The third problem was finances. Patrick decided the only way to have credibility among the Irish is to not go paid by the British to do it. And therefore he decided the only way he could do it would be on his own resources. He sold his estate to raise the money to go to Ireland. His welcoming committee, when he got back to Ireland, was a rock-throwing mob that tried to kill him. And he landed anyway. He went up and down the coast, village to village, preaching the gospel, confronting Druidism, confronting the priests, demonstrating the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, because to Patrick, a fellow who had not had any special training, who was not specially gifted in any particular way, except you might say in the courage that God gave to him, he was simply a man who said, "These people are going to hell without Jesus. It's the same command and the same promise. Jesus says, go, make disciples of the nations, and I'll be with you always." Daily he lived in danger of being poisoned. Several times the Druids tried to poison him. They tried to kill him by stoning, burning, a number of ways. And he continued to prosper. In fact, thousands became Christians through his testimony. He eliminated slavery, a number of the barbaric practices that were going on at that time, and had a profound effect upon Irish history. The problem is, it's like so many things. We've been talking about Eastern Europe, same thing here. We all today hear, well, you know, he did something in Ireland to change the course of their history, but we don't understand it was the gospel and his conviction about the gospel. This was a brother in Christ who went in the power of the Spirit. This was not some person that just wanted to do some good things in Ireland, chase the snakes out and do a few other things like that, you know. Patrick loved Jesus, and he believed it was the same command, and it was the same promise. Fast forward now to the 19th century. And here's another teenager. This fellow's bored. He's in England. His parents have gone out. And he's trying to occupy his time. So he picks up a book. didn't have TV back then, no videos, no CD players. People actually read. He picked up a book, went up to the hayloft and started reading. It was a book about Jesus Christ. It told her how Jesus accomplished everything that was necessary for our salvation. And the theme of the book was his last words, "It is finished." When this young fellow, James Hudson Taylor, read that, he said, "If it is finished and he has done everything for me, there is nothing that I can do for him except to live my life as an offering of thanksgiving. Lord, how can I say thank you to you for all that you've done for me?" He was attracted in his reading in the weeks and months after that to China. And China had some missionaries, a few missionaries that were there, but very little that was being done and nothing inland. And so he believed that God was calling him to simply offer himself as a thank offering to Jesus because it was the same command, going, make disciples of all the nations, and the same promise, "Lo, I'm with you all the days." So he trained, went to medical school so that he would have something to offer besides the gospel as a point of contact, graduated from medical school, developed the policy he would not ask for funds but simply ask for God to provide all his needs. At one point when he was working for an employer and the employer, who had a bad memory, forgot to pay him, Hudson Taylor decided he would not ask him but simply pray that God would remind him. And on the last night before he needed to make his payments or be evicted, the employer remembered to pay him and offered him the money. He learned to live by faith. He went to China. There was no organization. He simply went there as an individual. Decided that if Jesus had become flesh for us, he could become Chinese for the Chinese as a point of contact. And so he wore his hair as a Chinese person, dressed as a Chinese person. And this infuriated the British because they thought that that was bringing shame, disgrace upon British culture, to give up your British culture to become Chinese. But Hudson Taylor said, "I want to reach these people for Christ and I want to minimize every obstacle." He also was not well received. Many times he was in trouble. He saw people eaten by crocodiles going up the Yangtze River, preaching the gospel there. He saw the indifference of the Chinese culture to people. He saw a man drop over a boat and his friends just keep on moving in the boat and let him drown, not even turn the boat around to pick him up again. And he continued to try to present Christ to these people. Some believed, some were hostile. Quote from his account, "Many people fought what the missionaries were doing. Taylor described this time saying, 'Envied of some, despised by many, hated perhaps by others, often blamed for things I never heard of or had anything to do with, often sick in body as well as perplexed in mind and embarrassed by circumstances. But the battle is the Lord's, and he will conquer.' Rioting Chinese throwing bricks attacked the house where the missionaries were living. They set fire to the thatched roof. Several Christians had to jump from the upstairs window to escape, but none were killed." Taylor wrote, "We take courage from the goodness of God to us in our extreme peril." Not the kind of lifestyle we choose. But Taylor said, "It's the same command, and it's the same promise. And my life is simply a thank offering to my Savior." Cholera epidemic took his wife, two children, and Hudson Taylor continued to work in China rather than to go home. He was very thankful for God's provisions for him. It was a very precious marriage. One of the most moving scenes in missionary literature is the deathbed scene between Hudson Taylor and his wife. He then writes later on in his ministry, this person writing about his ministry, "When Taylor first went to China, there were only 300 Christians there. After his 51 years as a missionary, there were over 100,000 Christians in China." He was not surprised. Taylor said, "There is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says, and he will do all he has promised." He means what he says, brothers and sisters, going, make disciples of all the nations. And he's faithful to what he has promised. "I am with you all the days." I take as my Last exhibit, five missionaries, who are sometimes called the five martyrs to the Aucas. Until January 8, 1956, hardly anybody had heard of the Aucas in Ecuador, a very primitive people. They were fierce. It said that 74% of Auca men died by murder. Murder was common for revenge, even for sport. If you were old in the Auca culture and became sick, they didn't try to heal you, they buried you alive. Talk about euthanasia. People were killed, as I said, just simply for sport. It was a very savage kind of tribe. Five men and their families who had felt God's call, sensed his call to Ecuador, best known of whom are Jim and Elizabeth Elliott, moved into an area near there. They actually didn't go there to reach the Aucas. They were there for other people. But during the time that they were there, two survivors from an Auca raid came into their compound, wounded. And as they worked with these people, they got to know something of their culture. And they thought that this was God's opportunity to let them know a bit of the language and the customs. And so they began to make some initial forays by flying over these people, dropping gifts to them, and establishing a kind of communication with them so that after a few months, the Aucas would send gifts back up through this rope and this net that they had, and they would exchange communication and gifts and try to build on the friendship that they had. In January of 1956, they decided the time had come to seek to land and to risk the contact. Months had gone by. There was no indication of hostility. They felt that they had broken through, that there was a trust that had been built. And on January the 8th, 1956, these five men, with their wives and children back at the compound miles away, these five men landed on a sandbar in the Curare River and were never heard of again. They were found a couple of days later. All had been speared to death. The plane had been torn to shreds. And it was assumed that this had been a deceptive plot to simply ambush them. That's what's been thought all the years since then. Until just recently, Nate Saint, one of the other five missionaries, his son, who had lived in Ecuador and had worked among these people, gained enough of their trust that just recently they told him the true story of what had happened. They said that, in fact, what happened that day was that there was a man by the name of Nankiwi who had wanted to marry a woman in the tribe, and her parents refused. And in a very dramatic gesture, she said, "Well, if I can't marry Nankiwi, I'm going to go give myself to those foreigners that are circling around over the river and let them kill me." You have to understand that every contact the Aucas had had with the Ecuadorian government had been hostile. So whites were considered simply the enemies. So she took off to the Curare River, and Nankiwi decided this was a great place to have a secret tryst, and so he took off through the jungle after her to meet her there without anyone knowing. They sent out a party to come after them. When Nankiwi got to the river, he found the missionaries there, and Nate Saint gave him a ride in the plane. All was peaceful. There was that contact. When he left from the river with everything peaceful, making that contact with the girl, they went back through the jungle to go back home. There this band met them, and Nankiwi was afraid they were going to kill him for meeting this girl in the jungle, he'd been forbidden to do. And so he lied about the missionaries and said he was fleeing because they were trying to kill him. The band then decided, under the leadership of one of the older Aucas, to attack the missionaries, thinking that they had attacked Nankiwi. They came to the river. The missionaries refused to defend themselves. They had guns with bullets for animals. And when they speared the five missionaries who refused to defend themselves, a couple of shots were fired and accidentally grazed and just lightly, superficially wounded a couple of the Aucas. It was because of that that they knew they could have defended themselves, but didn't. When months later, Elizabeth Elliot and others tried to make the contact and moved back into the tribe that had killed their husbands, they permitted them because they were so intrigued that these five men would give their lives and refuse to defend themselves to bring them whatever it was they wanted them to have. The entire tribe, by and large, the tribe was converted to Christianity. Another detail that had never been known in this interview that was just written up this a few months ago in Christianity Today was that Nate Saint said that several of the Aucas who were there that day, well, let me first say, you look at this and you say, it's the same command, go make disciples of all the nations, but not very encouraging fulfillment of the promise, lo, I'm with you always. All of them killed. But just consider this one detail testified by several of the Aucas who were there independently. They said after they had speared the missionaries, something very strange happened. They saw a light above the trees and they heard music. They had never heard anything like that. They had never seen anything like that. The only reason that people listened to it was because it was independently testified, the same story, by a number of Aucas who were there. When they later heard hymns of praise to Jesus, they said, that's what we heard that day. Now, I can't explain it, but it's the same command, brothers and sisters, and it's the same promise. And so you and I are given that, not to be courageous heroes with unusual gifts and to change history and to be written up, but simply to be available to Jesus. To simply believe that he gives to you and to me that promise, and he gives to you and me that same command. To remember that you and I are not here at home. We're here as pilgrims. We're not here that we would be somehow very notable within church history, but simply to be available for whatever Jesus calls you to do. And the first step of that is to come this next weekend and to become more aware of what Jesus is doing and how you can fit into that. In the survey that we gave last week on revival, the first five questions of that only varied 16 hundredths between each question. They were all between 5.2 and 5.3, saying strong agreement, revival, and God's power is the only thing that is going to save this culture, and we absolutely need this. When you come to the sixth question, what about my participation in that, it dropped 80 hundredths from that to 4.5. That's very honest. I appreciate that. But that's where we are, isn't it? We agree, missions, the gospel, all this is important. The question is, am I available? Let's pray. Lord, speak to our hearts that we would not only look at these people and what you've said and how you've demonstrated your faithfulness over the years is something that's interesting to read about, to hear about, exciting to get involved in, but Lord, we would see we follow in their train. That same command is to us. That same promise is to us. And it is your people who take seriously that command who know most fully your faithfulness to that promise. Lord, make us available, each of us. Lord, we pray that this weekend we would demonstrate that availability as we find out what you're doing and how we fit into it. In Jesus' name, amen.